Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. We've examined its foundation. We have acknowledged its authority. We've recognized its ownership. We have understood that it is God's work in process. And we've also discovered that the church has a life cycle. But we now turn our attention to what the church is supposed to do. What does a church do? What is it supposed to do? Some churches care for the needy, for the homeless, for the hungry, for the sick, for the dying. Others train people to serve. Still others help people in crisis situations through counseling and small group ministries and accountability groups. Some churches are big on missions, others on evangelism, still others on Christian education. Some churches love worship, others love fellowship. Some churches build their own kingdom, while others build the kingdom of God. What is a church supposed to do? According to Jesus, the chief duty of man and the primary activity of the Christian church is to love. The chief duty of man and the primary activity of the Christian church is to love. In Matthew chapter 22, look at verses 34 through 40. 34 through 40. Matthew chapter 22. A very familiar passage of Scripture, I'm sure. But when the Pharisees heard that he, speaking of Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. You see, the Sadducees had come to Jesus one day and they had posed a question with the intention of trying to get Jesus compromised in his theology. They tried to trip him up, but Jesus was too wise for their tricks and too wise for their shenanigans to try to get him to get off base with God and get off base with the Word of God. And so he was able to turn the question around to them and pose a question to them that they were not able to answer. And when the Pharisees, who were the rivals of the Sadducees, when they saw that Jesus had shut up the Sadducees, they said, okay, they had a powwow, they got together. Then one of them, a lawyer, this is an individual who is well-versed in the Old Testament Mosaic law. In other places in the New Testament, they're called scribes. A lawyer asked him a question, testing him. So they saw that Jesus was able to put down the Sadducees, and so that kind of built up some courage in their heart. They were going to test Jesus. They were going to tempt him. So they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" What is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, Jesus just didn't come up with this on his own. His response to the Pharisees, to the scribe who asked the question, was a direct quotation out of two Old Testament books, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. So these two statements were long-standing statements in the Word of God that all of the Hebrew people should have known. Certainly this doctor of the law should have known. They were a part of the Mosaic Code. They were part of the foundation upon which the nation of Israel was built. And in both of these passages of Scripture, Jesus was basically affirming that the highest duty of man is to love. to love God and to love his fellow man. But not only is it the great command of the Old Testament, it's also the high ideal of the New Testament. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It was not really a new commandment that Jesus was giving them. It was simply emphasizing that what God had already stated thousands of years earlier was still in effect on that day and still in effect today. The greatest commandment of the Old Testament is to love God and to love your fellow man. The highest ideal of the New Testament is to love the Lord God and to love your fellow man. So we can pack up and go home, can't we? We know now what the church is supposed to do. We're supposed to love, right? But let me ask you a question before you go. What does it mean to love? What does it mean to love? When Jesus quotes Deuteronomy and Leviticus that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, how do we flesh that out? How do we demonstrate that? How do we exercise that? What does that look like? How do you love God? What do you do that translates in your mind and in the minds of others? What do you do that translates in the heart of God that you truly love him? What does it mean to love? Now, you could probably ask 100 different people on what love is, and you'll have 100 different answers. You could ask 5 Baptists on what love is, and you'll have at least 7 different answers. Yes. Love means commitment. My wife loves me. She believes I need to be committed. That is true. No, that's not up for vote. But thank you for the offer anyway. Popular society has its idea and definition of love. Hollywood has its idea and definition of love. Psychology, sociology, different families, different culture groups. But what is love biblically? When Jesus says that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, what does he mean by that? When he says that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, what does he mean by that? When he says that all men shall know that we are his disciples because we have love for each other, what does he mean by that? What is love? Now, when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, that we're to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and strength, the Old Testament word that he uses is aheb. Aheb. And it describes 2 different acts, 2 different things that we do. If we love God, aheb, we do 2 things. First of all, we choose to care for the welfare of someone else. When you love aheb, you choose to care for the welfare of someone else. Secondly, it means that you choose to follow what is right and what is true and what is moral. That's what aheb means. When you love God, you choose to care about what God cares about. When you love God, aheb, you choose to follow what God says is right, what is moral, and what is true. In John chapter 13 and verse 35, Jesus said that all men will know that we're his disciples if we have love one for another. Here in the Greek, Jesus uses the word agape. That's the word translated in your English Bible for love. This word for love describes a willful, intelligent, purposeful and committed devotion to someone. When you love with agape love, it means that you love willfully. You're not coerced into this. You love intelligently. They say love is blind, but it's not stupid. That you love with purpose. There is a motive behind your expression of love, and that you are committed in devotion to the person that you love. Now, I want you to understand something here. When you look at aheb and you look at agape, both biblical words for love that we're to have for God and that we're to have for each other, neither one of these expressions, aheb or agape, is rooted in emotion. The expression of your love to the Lord God and your expression to your love for your fellow man has nothing to do with how you feel about it. It has nothing to do with emotion, which runs contrary to our popular definition of love. I love you with all of my heart. When we tell somebody that you love them with all of your heart, you're talking about with your emotions. You have these warm, fuzzy feelings. You have these excited feelings about you when you express that love to another. But to love God biblically and to love each other biblically has nothing to do with your emotions. It has nothing to do with how you feel. It has everything to do with your desire to express your commitment, your loyalty, your devotion to that other person. Now, when you love the Lord, and when you love others as the Bible commands us to love, you do so because you want to. It's a willful expression. You want to. You choose to. Not because you feel like it. Now, this doesn't mean, and listen, it doesn't mean that loving God and loving others won't make you feel good, because you will. If you genuinely love the Lord and if you genuinely love other people, you will have a certain sense of satisfaction and joy in your heart when you do that. But it is to say that loving God and loving others is not based on how you feel about them. And I would have a tendency of thinking in my own heart and on my own mind, if you thought about it for a minute or two, we would pretty much say, yeah, that's pretty much how we love. We love other people because we feel like it. Because they look like us, or because we have common ground, or because, you know, they bring things into my life, or they allow me to bring things into their life, and so we like them. And because we like them, then we love them. But genuine love is not based upon liking someone or not liking someone. It has nothing to do with how you feel about them. It's rooted in your willingness and your wanting and your choosing to do what love compels you to do for them and with them. Now, Jesus tells this lawyer, this scribe, you love the Lord with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Understand that the heart is not the seat of emotion. It is the core of one's being. For the Hebrew person, your emotions were somewhere down in the lower abdominal region. We would say today, having a gut feeling about something. You're familiar with that term? I know it's not a very nice thing to say from the pulpit, but I know we all understand that. You have a gut feeling about something. Well, to the Hebrew, that's where your emotions resided, was down in the gut. The heart was not the seat of the emotion. The heart was the very core of your being. It was the center of your life. So anything that affected the heart, what? Affected your life. The soul was the true self, is the true self. You are who you are because you are who God created you to be. You are not what people see in the flesh. You are what's inside the body of flesh. The personality, the character, the nature, the genuine you is the soul. The mind, to the Hebrew individual, was the seat of determination and will. So what does it mean to truly love the Lord with your heart, with your soul, and with your mind? First, it means to completely be devoted. To be devoted completely is a better way of saying it. To be devoted completely to the Lord without reservation. To be devoted to the Lord without reservation, it means to choose to care about the things that God cares about. Let me ask you, dear friends, if I were to take a survey this morning and ask you to raise your hand, how many of you could raise your hand and definitely say, I know what God cares about? I know what God cares about. To genuinely love the Lord is to care about what God cares about. And I would venture to say that for the most part, many of us are in a fog when it comes to understanding what God really cares about. To love the Lord is to care about what He cares about. It means to honor what He says is right, is moral, and what is true. And again, I believe that there are too many people who are in a fog about what is right. I know that for the most part, many of us are situational ethicists. We will do what's right if we perceive that what is right, the situation dictates what is right. There's no standard, there's no absolute regarding right and wrong. We just kind of go with the flow. And if society says it's okay, then it's okay. If society doesn't say it's okay, then it's not okay. Or we determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. But to truly love the Lord means that you honor what He says is right. What He says is moral. And again, in our society, morality is relative. Everybody and their uncle has a different standard for morality, how to conduct oneself in society. But to truly love the Lord means you have embraced His standards of conduct, His standards of morality, and what is true. We've embraced what God says is true. That's what it means to love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. It means to be completely devoted to Him with all that you are, from the very depths of who you are, willingly, without regard for how you feel about it. Second, to truly love the Lord is measured. And don't miss this. It's measured by what you give, not by what you gain. Listen, dear friends, there are far too many of us who are in this Christianity thing for what we can get out of it. But genuine love for the Lord has nothing to do with what you're going to get. It has everything to do with what you're going to give. If you genuinely love somebody else, if you love a husband or a wife, if you love your child or your parent or your brother or your sister, or if you love your best friend or if you love someone else, you're not in that relationship for what you can receive out of it. You're in that relationship for what you can contribute to it. And here again, our society has got this all messed up. Because we live in a gimme, gimme, gimme society. If I can't get something out of it, then I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Listen, dear friends. That kind of an attitude is indicative of the base, immoral, self-centered, self-righteous attitude of a fallen nature. When we come to the Lord God and we express to the Lord God our genuine love to Him, it's not because we expect Him to open up the storehouses and just bless our socks off. No, when we come to the Lord God and express our love to Him, we're saying to Him, Lord God, whatever it is You want of me, I am willing to give it. Whatever You want me to be, I am willing to be that. We live in an age, even in the church, where it's a shopper's mentality. Amen? It is a commercial mentality. It is a marketing mentality. People will come to the church and they say, well, Pastor, what can your church do for me? And I'll tell them, what can you do for the church? I'll talk to people who don't know the Lord and I'll ask them, do you know Christ? Do you have a desire in your heart to be saved? Well, what will God do for me? What will Christianity do for me? Dear friends, to genuinely love, it does not express itself in the question, what can you do for me? It's what can I do for you? It's not what can I receive, but what can I contribute? True love, and true love for the Lord is measured not by what is received, but by what is given. Both aheb and agape are selfless. They're not selfish. They are selfless. Love at this level is measured by what you give, not by what you get in return. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you don't need to do that now, but reference that a little bit later on, and you read through the characteristics of love, and you will realize that first of all, it doesn't have anything to do with emotion, and second of all, it doesn't really have anything to do with me. It has everything to do with the person that I love, what I do for them, how I express myself to them. Love is selfless. To love the Lord is seen in what you give to Him. Your life, your will, your talents, your intellect, your time, your service. All that you are and all that you do is directed toward the Lord God and who He is. You are not concerned with what the Lord gives you. You are more concerned with what you can give the Lord. I think of people like Moses. Jack reminds me from time to time when Moses met the Lord at the burning bush and asked him to go down into Egypt and secure the release of the children of Israel from Pharaoh. And Moses gives one excuse after another, after another, after another. What do I have? Basically was what he was saying. What do I have to be able to do what you're asking me to do? And the Lord's response was, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? Just a shepherd's staff. But that was all that God required. You see, Moses was not going to do this on his own, right? But God was not going to do it without him. God was not going to secure the release of the children of Israel without Moses. But all Moses had to offer the Lord was himself. He had nothing to offer the Lord. He had no wealth. He had no heritage. He was just a poor shepherd on the backside of Sinai, tending a bunch of sheep. How was he going to go down to the greatest ruler on the face of the earth at that time and secure the release of 2.5 million slaves that was solely responsible for the ongoing economy of the greatest nation on the face of the earth at that time? How was he going to do that? Certainly not in and of himself. But God was going to do it in him, and God was going to do it through him. All that God asked of Moses is just give me what you got. I think of David, teenage boy, shepherd like Moses, going to visit his brothers to take them some lunch because they were out there on the field of battle fighting the Philistines. And David approaches and he hears this giant out in the middle of the field thundering away at Israel and the armies of Israel, defying the God of Israel. And David goes to his brothers and said, bros, what's up? What's happening? What's going on out here? How come this one man is out here and he's yelling and screaming at you guys and you're here in these trenches shaking in your boots? What's up with this? They tell him. They outline the whole program to him. David, in the courage of the Lord, steps out and approaches the giant. And here is this man. He's 9 feet tall, at least. 9 feet tall. A trained soldier from birth. His spear has the shaft the size of a 4x4. The spear head weighed over 9 pounds. His shield was so large that he had a servant carry it for him. And his sword was so big, David had to use both hands just to hold it. And he walks out and he approaches this giant, and all he has is a slingshot and 5 stones that he got out of a creek as he walked over to where his brothers were. What did David have to offer to this situation? He only had one thing to offer, and that was himself. He gave himself to the Lord God, and God used him to fell that giant and to secure the victory of Israel over the Philistines that day. He wasn't a boy of great wealth or talent or ability. He was just a teenager. But a teenager in the hands of God can do great things. A shepherd on the backside of Sinai can do great things in the hand of God. Why? Because they were committed to the Lord. They were devoted to the Lord. They weren't thinking about themselves. They were thinking about God. Moses wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about God's people in slavery. David wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about this giant that was defying the very name of the Lord God that he loved. It should be apparent to us that to love the Lord with the heart, soul, and mind is more than words. It's more than ritual. It's more than our own works. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus quoted Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13 when he rebuked the shallowness of the Pharisees. And he said, "These people draw near to me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." God is not interested in my lip service. God is interested in my life service. Jesus rebuked the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tasted," or "you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You don't love me anymore. All that you're doing for yourselves. You're not doing it for me." Love is not interested in words. We know that, even on a secular level. Just because someone says they love you doesn't mean they love you. That's just words. Love is not expressed through empty ritual. Love is not expressed in self-centered works. Thirdly, to truly love the Lord is the mark of a genuine Christian. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Your love for the Lord is the motive behind your ministry in the Lord. Your love for the Lord is the motive behind your ministry in the Lord. So the logical, spiritual result of your love for the Lord is that you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And we're not going to get into the argument of who's my neighbor and who's not my neighbor, unless you just really want to be a Pharisee about it. But your love for the Lord becomes the spiritual result, or it is demonstrated in your loving other folks. That's what Jesus told the scribe in Matthew 22 and 39. Now, when he says you'll love your neighbor as yourself, himself. He's quoting Leviticus 19:18. So genuine love for the Lord and genuine love for others is the sum total of the commandments given to us in Scripture. All of the commandments of God point back to love. And since the word for loving your neighbor in Leviticus 19 is aheb, and loving your neighbor in Matthew 22 is agape, all of the characteristics of love directed toward God are to be directed toward each other. It's not a different kind of love. It's the same kind of love that has the same characteristics. So let me wrap this up. Just as your love for the Lord is the motive behind your ministry, your love for others is the measure of your ministry. Your love for the Lord is your motive for ministry, and your love for others is the measure of your ministry. In other words, our love for others reflects our love for the Lord. John makes that very clear in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He writes, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." He says in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." Finally, I would have us note this. The order in which Jesus says what he says is important. He says that the first and the greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The order is significant. Many times I've said here in this pulpit that what we do as Christians results from the overflow of our love for God, the overflow of our worship for the Lord. We cannot preach convincingly if we do not love the Lord. Amen? We cannot witness powerfully if we do not have love for the Lord. We cannot teach insightfully if we do not have love for the Lord. We cannot minister effectively if we do not love the Lord. We cannot raise our families successfully if we do not love the Lord. We cannot live honorably, holy, righteously if we do not love the Lord. Everything that we do as Christians, if it is to amount to anything at all, it comes out of the overflow of our love and our devotion to the Lord. Without it, we do nothing. Without it, what we say is meaningless. Without it, we affect no change in our own lives, in the lives of others, in the life of the community that we live in. Israel's worship meant nothing to the Lord because it was ritual and not real. The work of the Ephesian church meant little to the Lord because it was self-centered and not Christ-centered. The 613 religious laws of the Pharisees meant nothing to Jesus because they were born out of a sinful, egotistical, power-hungry heart and not out of a heart of love for God and for others. Let me close with this. Before you can truly love others, you must first love the Lord God. Think about that for a minute. Before you can genuinely love others, you must first love the Lord God. Well, I can't love that man because that man is so ugly and spiteful and mean and nasty. I can't love that person because that person hates me. That person is an enemy. I can't love that person because that person's a Democrat or a Republican. Or, you know, I can't love that person because they're not the same race that I am. I can't love that person because of this, that, and the other. Well, let me ask you, how much do you love God? Before you can truly love others, you must first love the Lord God. And then, as you open your heart and your hands to the Lord, you will begin to open your heart and your hands to others. It comes in that order, dear friends, not the reverse. Let's pray. Father, there is so much about love that we do not know, that we do not understand, certainly that we do not practice. But your word is true. All of the law of the Old Testament and the New, all of the words of the prophets of the Old Testament and the New, all of the examples that we have in the Old Testament and in the New, tell us that your greatest interest is that we love you and we love each other with a love that only you can give. Not a love born on words, not a love that is empty in its doing, not a love that is just routine and ritualistic, but a love that is genuine and sincere. A love that really goes beyond emotion and touches us at the very core of our being, to commit and to be devoted to the object of our love, seeking, Lord, the welfare, the betterment of others over the welfare of ourselves. That's genuine love. Father, when we listen to what we hear all around us, we can become confused because our world's definition of love is so distorted, so confusing, so veiled in darkness and egotism, self-centeredness, that, Lord, we can't even begin to understand what that kind of love is all about. But if we listen to the voice in us, if we listen to you, you help us understand what it means to truly love. I pray today, Lord God, that every person in this room understands what it means to love you. And as working in their heart and in their life to demonstrate, to express that love for you. But Father, I know that we're lacking in our expression of love for each other. Father, I know that we do not seek the welfare of others over ourselves. I know, Lord God, we do not follow what is right and what is moral and what is true as we express that love to each other. God, I pray that you will help us to realize that we cannot love each other unless we love you fully and completely. And that when we love you fully and completely, that will always be expressed in our love for one another. If there may be one here today, Lord God, who realizes how much you love them because you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross for them, and their heart's desire is to be able to express that love back to you, what do they do? How can they do that? Father, you've told us in your word, all that you ask of us, Lord, is just ourselves. We don't have to come from high society stock. We don't have to have a fortune in the bank. We don't have to have our walls papered with degrees from universities. We don't have to be the most talented person that ever walked the face of the earth. All you ask of us, Lord, is just ourselves. All that you ask of us, Lord, is that we put you first in who we are and what we do. And if there is one here today, Lord God, willing to do that, ready, Lord, to commit his or her life to you, to be what you want them to be, to do what you would have them do, then I ask, Lord God, your Holy Spirit will move upon them even now to come and to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. And if there is a Christian here today, Lord God, who realizes that they're falling far short in the love department when it comes to expressing love to you and expressing love to each other, I pray that they will come also, Lord, and just kneel at the altar and deal with this matter of what it is we're supposed to do as a Christian and as a Christian church. We give you this time of invitation and ask, Lord God, that every heart and every mind will be in tune with your Holy Spirit, and that, Lord God, we will choose to do what your Holy Spirit asks us to do, even now, as we stand together and as we sing. David is going to come and lead us. And as we sing, dear friends, it's your opportunity to respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit in your heart, to express your love to the Lord God and your love for your fellow Christian brothers and sisters, your love for your fellow man. It has nothing to do with emotion, so it doesn't matter how you feel about it right now. It has everything to do with your will. It has everything to do with your determination. What are you choosing to do in your relationship to the Lord God and in your relationship to others? David, lead us as we sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.